Verse 11, Nehemiah has heard the tragic news of the desolation and demoralization of God's people in Jerusalem, the tragedy of the broken wall. They were a prey to their enemies. He has cried to God that there might be given to him the opportunity of going there to engage in the recovery and the restoration of the cause of God. And we read from verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We his servants will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." We saw last Sunday morning how, in answer to Nehemiah's prayer that God might grant him the opportunity to go to Jerusalem and to engage in the work of rebuilding and restoration, we saw how God wonderfully, and we might say extravagantly, answered his prayer. Nehemiah had prayed, as we saw in chapter 1, that the king might grant him permission to leave Susa in Babylon and return to Jerusalem. But not only does King Artaxerxes, as we saw last Sunday, give him permission, he does more than that. He provides him with an armed escort. He provides him with the timber for rebuilding. And he provides him with a safe conduct pass. Gloriously and overwhelmingly and extravagantly, the Lord answered the prayers of his servant. And what I think we see in that is the key that unlocks to us the significance of this man Nehemiah for all that we are yet going to read about throughout this book. If we want to understand this man and why it was that God was able so to use him, we need to understand right at the outset that here was a man who had given himself unreservedly to his God. The significance of Nehemiah does not lie in the multiplicity of his gifts, though he had many gifts. It lay in him being a man who gave himself unreservedly to the Lord and his cause. And that was demonstrated in the fact that he was a man who gave himself to prayer. Prayer wasn't incidental to his life. It was fundamental to his existence. It wasn't something that he engaged in occasionally. It was built into the very fabric of his believing existence. And what we see in the life of Nehemiah surely is this. Here is what God is able to accomplish through one man, or we might say one woman, who give themselves wholly to God. You see, the great danger so often is that we get caught up with the tremendous gifts and abilities that God equips men and women with. And rightly so, we should be thankful to God for them. But that can deflect us from the very heart of the matter, which is that such men and women are taken by God and used by Him for His glory, not because of the gifts they possess, but because they are men and women who have a heart that is undivided in its devotion to the Lord and to His cause. Nehemiah was ready to leave the security and the privilege of Susa, where he had lived all his days, it would appear. He was willing to give all of that up, to travel many hundreds of miles, to go and labour among a demoralised, dispirited people. And I cannot help but think that in the life of Nehemiah, we have a faint echo of that greater self-renunciation that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, who left the privilege and the glory of heaven to come amongst a broken, dispirited, demoralized people, who was willing to leave the familiar in order to secure and pursue the good of the people of God. And this is precisely what Nehemiah is doing. He's leaving the familiar, the known, the privileged, the secure. He's launching into the unknown because he has a heart for the cause of his God. And perhaps it's good that we ask ourselves that question this morning as we begin this study. Do I know anything of that kind of reality in my life? Do I know anything of self-renunciation? Is there a faint echo in my life of that great self-renunciation of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's the kind of life that God will use for His glory in this world. We're all called into different spheres of service. God in His providence places us where He wills. But we have the opportunity, wherever God puts us in His providence, to live the kind of lives that God can safely use to become channels of His grace and blessing to His church and to His world. Here was a man who saw beyond himself, who was moved not only to pray for the cause of God, but to say, "Lord, here am I. Send me. Lord, if I could be of any service, if I could do anything that might be useful to the cause of my God in this world, then Lord, take me. If it means travelling a great distance, Lord, take me. If it means leaving the familiar and the secure, Lord, take me." Our Lord Jesus Christ, though He was rich, yet He became poor. And that's what God looks to see, surely, in the lives of all who testify to His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there might be a great temptation reading these verses to almost hurry over them and see them as a prelude to the real heart of this book, which is the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. But these are crucial verses, it seems to me, to understand everything that follows. And in these verses, we're told at least four things about this work that Nehemiah engages in. Notice, first of all, and we could almost miss this, but I think it's so significant that Nehemiah underlines it three times to us. He began the work quietly. Did you notice in the reading that three times in verse 12, verse 13 and verse 15, Nehemiah tells us that it was at night that he went about the work of reconnoitering the situation. "I set out," he said, verse 12, "during the night." Verse 13, "By night I went through the valley gate.
And then verse 15 again, so I went up the valley by night. Now he's clearly using this reiterated emphasis to tell us something. And it's something so simple and so basic we could easily miss it. He's telling us, I think, that he began this work quietly, almost secretively. He surveyed the wreckage of the city. There was no fanfare. There was no fuss. There was no drawing attention to himself. There was no initially great corporate meeting. There was a quiet beginning, almost an unobtrusive beginning to the work. Now, no doubt, Nehemiah was conscious of his enemies. He would be well aware that men like Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem would only be ready to pounce and to distract the work and seek to crush the work right at the outset. But I'm sure there was a deeper wisdom operating in Nehemiah's resolve to begin quietly. You see, too often, God's work has been brought into disrepute by fanfares and by extravagant claims. And what Nehemiah is doing here is so sensible and so wise. He is eschewing the wisdom of the world. He's refusing to use the methods of the world to promote the work of the kingdom of God. And that's a lesson we could well learn in our day today. How often the work of our Lord Jesus Christ is brought into public disrepute. Because people begin a work with fanfares, with great fuss. Look what we're about. Look what we are out to do. Look what we are bound to accomplish. And then little happens. And the work of God is brought into public disrepute. There is great wisdom here in Nehemiah's resolve to begin quietly, almost secretively. And three times he says, it was at night I did it. I didn't want any fuss. I wanted to begin quietly. I wanted to know what was happening. And we need to learn that principle that the work of God is never to be shaped or influenced by the methods of this world. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. They're not carnal. The weapons we fight with are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And he says the same thing earlier in that second letter to the Corinthians. By this mercy, he says, we have received this ministry, and we do not use the subterfuges of this world. By open statement of the truth, he says, we proclaim, we declare ourselves, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, the work of God should always develop its own momentum. We never need to draw attention to it. God will see to that in his time. Now, it may seem such a simple little point to make, but it has great implications for us in how we think about the work of God. Where does the work of God begin? It begins in the quiet place of us seeking God together. No fuss, no fanfare. The work was begun quietly. But secondly, and more substantively, he carried on the work carefully. Look what he begins to do. He tells us this in verse 13. By night, he went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate. Now, what is he doing here? Well, he tells us, he says, he did it to examine the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down. Now, what is Nehemiah doing in this nighttime escapade? What is he doing? Well, before he plans the work of restoration, he is giving himself to the work of examination. He knows that there is much to be done. He's heard about it. And as he has arrived in Jerusalem, he's seen it with his own eyes, but he wants to make a carefully considered assessment. He knows the walls need rebuilt, and folk might say, well, Nehemiah, you know what needs to be done. Let's get on with doing it. But Nehemiah is saying, I know in measure what needs to be done. But I need to know how bad things really are. You see, Nehemiah doesn't want to engage in any kind of cosmetic restoration. He wants to build something that will last. And so this is him at night. He's reconnoitering. He's assessing. He's carefully examining. He's taking the time. He's resisting the temptation to build too quickly. And so before he starts rebuilding, he gives himself to carefully surveying the extent of the need. And again, you see, there's a tremendous lesson for us to learn here, because it's always so tempting in Christian work to build too quickly. Remember our Lord Jesus' parable of the two builders, end of Matthew 7. It's almost comical. Two builders. One builds on sand, one builds on rock. And you can almost picture, as it were, as our Lord paints this word picture for us here, of these two builders. And men and women are passing them by, and they say to the one man who's building quite rapidly, he's not bothered with foundations. He's just started to build. They say, "What? I'm building a house." "Oh, you're making great progress," they're saying. And they look at the other man and they say, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm building a house." "But you're down a hole." He said, "No, I'm building a house." No, you're not. "You're digging a hole." And the other man seems to be making progress. The wall gets bigger and the roof goes on. And the other man's still digging a hole. But you see, one of those men had learned the first prerequisite of building. If you want to build well, you have to dig deeply. You have to build foundations. And no doubt, as the house grew, folk would say, "Well, he's taking his time." And then the storm came. And the storm laid bare who had built well and who had built shabbily. And what holds for building walls equally holds for building churches and individual Christian lives. We want to build, and that's right. But the danger is we're tempted to build too quickly. In our eagerness to grow in advance, we can so easily gloss over the rubbish and the rubble in our own lives and in our own church that needs dealing with. We need to learn to take the time to examine carefully and thoughtfully. We want to go forward, indeed. Please God that he would take us on and establish the cause of his kingdom among us. But let's make sure we're building on the right kind of foundations. We need to cultivate the spirit of the psalmist. "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, what rubble is there in my life that needs removing? What rubbish is there in me?" Now, I'm conscious that there's a danger there, because there are people who never seem to escape from a morbid self-examination. They're always looking into themselves. They're never making any progress because they're always looking in upon themselves. Now, the Word of God encourages us and commands us to engage in self-examination, but not to make it the hobby of our lives. Because so often we become spiritually paralyzed. We never get out of the bit. We never get beyond first base. Because we're looking for a fitness that's only found in Christ. Christ is our fitness. He is our strength. We examine our hearts and then look to Christ. So Nehemiah begins quietly, and then he carefully considers what needs to be done. He wants to make a right assessment. But then thirdly, notice that the work was opposed powerfully. We touched on this just in the passing last Sunday morning in verse 10. Nehemiah had returned to Jerusalem, and when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And then they begin to surface, verse 19. But when Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem heard about this, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" And here's a third principle about the work of God that shines out from these verses. That wherever God begins a work, the world is never neutral towards it. And right at the beginning, opposition surfaces. Now we're told in verse 10 that these men were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Now why were they disturbed? Well, obviously a weakened Jerusalem and Israel suited their purposes politically and no doubt economically. But was there not a deeper reason? And this surfaces, I think, later in the book. The deeper reason was this. The last thing these men wanted was a spiritually revived Israel. An Israel living Bible-shaped, God-honoring lives. That's why they were disturbed. The last thing they wanted was to have their consciences pricked. The last thing they wanted was for this people to begin to live not according to the canons of the age, but according to the authority of God's truth. The last thing they wanted was an Israel witnessing to truth in a world of lies. And that's why they were disturbed. And so what do? They engage in persistent and consistent opposition. And notice the character of their opposition. This is quite striking. It's really twofold, verse 19. The first thing they do is to mock and ridicule. When they heard about this, they mocked and ridiculed us. What's this you're doing? Later on, is it in chapter 5, they said, Geshem says, if even a fox goes up on the wall, it'll fall down. And they used the tactic of mocking and ridicule. Now, for some of us, perhaps, that cuts no ice. It washes off our back. But for some sensitive believers, that causes the profoundest hurt, deeply wounding to sensitive Christians. And we ought not lightly to dismiss it, because Satan knows well how to harm God's servants. And they use this tactic of mocking and ridicule. You find it at school. I'm sure James has come across it, or Sarah, or my own children, or others. People laugh at you. What do you do on a Sunday? I go to church. What would you do on Sunday night? I go to church again. Oh, twice on a Sunday. And they begin to poke fun. Are you a Bible basher? Or what do you do on Thursday evenings? I go to a prayer meeting. A prayer meeting? Are you serious? A prayer meeting? And people use ridicule and you begin to feel a little uncomfortable. But more than ridicule and mocking, notice what they do. They use threats. Are you rebelling against the king? And later on they say, if you don't stop this work, we're going to send news back to Artaxerxes that what you're really up to, Nehemiah, is rebellion. You want to set yourself up as king. And if threats, if mocking and ridicule can be deeply wounding to sensitive souls, then threats can paralyze sensitive souls. Remember the tactic of the Sanhedrin against the apostles. They said, if you don't stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, you're for it. And they beat them and they threatened them with worse. That's one of the great tactics down through the ages. I know believers in Muslim countries whose lives are constantly threatened, who have experienced beatings in the street and in prison. I've talked with them. It's one of the great tactics to silence the people of God. And what is being highlighted by Nehemiah here is that every genuine work of God faces opposition. That Satan never tires of using every strategy in his malignant armoury to hinder, to divert, to divide and to discredit the Saviour's cause in the world. We're thinking a little about that on Thursday evening at the Bible study. And the passage in Ephesians 6 where Paul says, because of that we need the full armour of God. And he says we need everything God has to give us in order just to stand. far less make progress. We need the whole armour of God, says the apostle, simply to stand, and on the evil day to continue standing. We need the full armour of God here in this work, just to stand. Because the evil one will not be slow to oppose his work among us. But lest we become disheartened by that, we need always to remember that while we have a malignant, unseen, persistent enemy, we belong to a Saviour who has overcome Satan. You know that great passage in Colossians 2 where it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ making a public spectacle of principalities and powers, triumphing over them, either through his cross or on his cross. He has vanquished Satan. Satan is a defeated foe. He refuses to acknowledge it, but he is a defeated foe. We are on the victory side. We belong to the one who has conquered and who goes forth conquering and to conquer. Our Lord Jesus Christ has overcome Satan. We are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. That's a great thing, boys and girls, for you to take to heart. That when the devil comes and uses different means to get you down and to turn you away from the Lord Jesus, remember this. You're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We belong to the Saviour who died but who rose again, who has vanquished principalities and powers from victory unto victory. And when he comes, we don't argue with Satan. We don't debate with him. We point him to Calvary. We point him to Calvary. And then finally, notice that the work was taken up confidently. It was begun quietly. It was considered carefully. It was opposed powerfully. And then fourthly, the work was taken up confidently. These men sneeringly say, "What's this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And Nehemiah says, verse 20, "I answer them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success." What did Nehemiah do when he found himself confronted by the sneers and the threats of Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem? What did he do? He simply declared his confidence in God. He didn't debate with them. He simply said, "The God of heaven will give us success." That really is the key to this man, Nehemiah. He took his eyes off himself, off his abilities, off his royal authority. He took his eyes off the extent of the brokenness and disgrace of God's people. And he fixed his eyes upon the Lord. He says, "Yes, people are demoralized, disgraced, dispirited. The wall's broken. Fire has burned the gates. God of heaven will give us success." You see, Nehemiah knew he was engaging in God's work. And because he was engaging in God's work, he could be confident of God's help. And again, there's a tremendous lesson that we can apply to ourselves here, because it's so very easy in the work of God to rest our confidence so subtly upon ourselves. Upon our vision, upon our abilities, upon our resources, upon our theological pedigree. And we can so subtly have our confidence resting on these things rather than on the God of heaven. Wasn't that the problem with the church in Corinth? My, they loved their preachers. "I'm for Apollos," some said. "No, he's not the main man. I'm for Peter. "Well, he's certainly not the main man." Others would say, "I'm for Paul." And then there were those super spirituals. "Oh, no, we're for Christ." And Paul, and I doubt he has spoken more scathingly and more heart-movingly says to them, 1 Corinthians 3, what is Paul and what is Apollos? Doesn't even use the personal pronoun. He says, what? He neuterizes. He says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? We're only servants. At our best, what are we? We're channels. It is God who gives the increase. It is God who makes things grow. We're his fellow workers indeed. But what are we? We are douloi, he says. We are servants, bond servants. At our best, that's what we are. It's God who gives the increase. And that, you see, was Nehemiah's antidote to the opposition. The opposition sneered. Look at you. You're a bunch of ragbags. Look at you. You think you're going to accomplish anything? And Nehemiah's antidote to the opposition was this. We are the servants of a great God, and we're engaged in a great work. Notice what he says there in verse 18. After he spoke to them about the gracious hand of his God being upon them, they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. In chapter 6, it becomes a great work. We're doing a great work and we can't come down. That's how to respond to opposition. When it begins to threaten you, when it begins to hurt you, remind yourself of this. I'm a servant of a great God. And I'm engaged in a great work. And you know, boys and girls, that's a tremendous encouragement. People begin to laugh, perhaps a little sneeringly. Just you say to yourself, I'm a servant of the King of Heaven. I'm engaged in a great work, of which there is no greater under the sun. Just notice as we close Nehemiah's, that Nehemiah's confidence in God did not cancel out his sense of human responsibility. The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. There's a beautiful coming together there, isn't there, of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Confidence in God does not enervate, does not cut the heart out of our energy. It inspires us to work for him. That's always been the case throughout history. Far from lessening our sense of responsibility, a true conviction of God's sovereignty inspires us to work hard. I laboured harder than the rest of them, says Paul. The God of heaven will give us success. Let me just mention one last thing as we close. Did you notice in the passing in our reading that when Nehemiah finally completes his assessment of the work and he comes to the officials and the leaders in Jerusalem in verse 17, did you notice what he said to them? He said, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. Nehemiah hadn't come from afar to stand in clinical arrogance over them. He didn't come to say, now I've heard about the tragedy you're in and the mess you've made, and I've come to tell you how you can go about rebuilding. Nehemiah said, come, let us. We saw that in chapter 1. He identified himself with the sins of the people. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. Here was a man who bound himself to the weakness and disgrace of God's people. Is that not lovely? Is that not just beautiful? Here was a man who bound himself in his heart to this disgraced, dispirited, demoralized people. Didn't wash his hands of them. Didn't keep saying you, he said us. And that, I think, illustrates a very wonderful truth that we find perfected and exemplified in our Lord Jesus Christ. the Church of God has always been limping along since the day of Adam. Sometimes we limp a little less pronouncedly than at other times, but we're always limping. And it would be so easy to stand apart and give clinical assessments of what's wrong. It's very easy to see what's wrong in the Church of Jesus Christ. You'd have to be dumb, deaf and blind not to see the weaknesses and the flaws and the sins of this little congregation. And it would be very easy to stand on the sidelines and to look on and to give assessments. Nehemiah said, let us rebuild. You see, the Lord never gives up on his church. He says, you are mine. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. The Lord Jesus Christ thought the church worthy of his blood. Is it not then worthy of our best? May we never stand on the sidelines giving assessments. May we be like Nehemiah and say, Lord, I and my family, we have sinned wickedly. May we stand together, limping along together, helping one another, standing with one another. That's not to say we are never to speak pointedly or challengingly. I don't mean that. But it's to do with a mindset and a heart set. Because what people will listen to comes from those who have bound themselves to them in their heart. Nehemiah said, let us rebuild. Let's do it together. Let's stand together. May God grant us the grace and the wisdom to be such a people that his work among us might prosper, that he might be pleased to give us success in our labours.